making someone a saint, the Catholic Church would hire two different lawyers with different but specific duties. One of the lawyers was known as the promoter of the cause, and his task was to argue that this candidate should be made a saint. He was popularly known as God's advocate. As what? God's advocate. So that was the first lawyer. The second lawyer's name was promoter of the faith. And it was his job to argue against the canonization of the candidate. However, this canon lawyer, this second lawyer who argued against the canonization, the process of making someone a saint, argued against it. His popular name in Latin was Advocatus Diaboli, the devil's advocate. Now please listen closely. It was the job of this canon lawyer, of the devil's advocate, to take a skeptical view of the candidate's character, to look for holes in the evidence, and to argue that any miracles attributed to this candidate were false. Did you catch that? He took a skeptical view of the candidate's character and looked for holes in the evidence. Perhaps this sounds familiar, perhaps not. But this morning we're going to study two different books in the Bible, two different conversations and dialogues that I think are very fascinating. And we will find in these two conversations two lawyers, the devil's advocate and God's advocate, promoter of the cause, promoter of the faith. So turn with me first to the book of Job. If you have your Bibles, Job chapter 1, and there's Bibles in the pews or some underneath the floor here, right down there in the corner. Job chapter 1, we'll be reading chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of where? Uz. I like to say Uz. Man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. He had how many sons? Seven sons, and how many daughters? Three daughters were born to him. Verse 3, and also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the east. Verse 4, his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. Verse 5, so it was when the days of feasting had run their course, Job would send and sanctify them. He would rise up early in the morning and offer burnt offerings, according to the number of them. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. Wow. Job's a pretty amazing guy, is he not? The opening lines to me almost sound like a Dr. Seuss book. You know, there's a man in the land of Uz who created lots of buzz. No. But all it tells us is Job and Uz. That's all the descriptions we have about this man's background and where he was from. Yes, there's some other information, but I believe in this opening prologue to the book of Job, the important part is Job's character. Man, this guy had it all together. Man, he had everything. He had all the cars. He had all the livestock. He had the job. He had the surfboards. He had it made. This guy had it all. And yet, he still, what does verse 1 say? Feared God and shunned evil. Wow. And can you imagine being the greatest man in the east? The greatest person on the west? The greatest person this side of the Mississippi? Man, Job was that guy. And yet, despite all that, he didn't let any of it get to his head. Whoa. Usually, when you're that prominent of a figure, something's got to get to your head a little bit. But here we go. Job was an upright man. Was he perfect? Obviously not. But he had made a decision to say, hey, whatever I do, whatever I own, I'm going to honor God with my possessions. And the Bible even tells us that Job was, what, an intercessor for his children. Mercy. Now, I have so appreciated my parents praying for me. They have told me, Jeff, we pray for you every single day. My mom tells me that. My dad tells me that. And I'm sure those of you with children pray for your children, yes? But Job encourages us, hey, not just pray for our children, but pray for other people. Pray scripture over them. Come to Wednesday night prayer meeting, yes, Pastor Sam? And experience the power of God through prayer. And I think Job knew what this one author said. The darkness of the evil one encloses around those who neglect to pray. The whispered temptations of the enemy entice them to sin. And it's all because they don't make use of the privileges God has given them in prayer. And listen to this. Why should the sons and daughters of God be so reluctant to pray when prayer is the key in the hand of faith to unlock heaven's storehouse, where are treasured the boundless resources of omnipotence? Amen? And Job had patches on his knees, man. He was sewing up those pants right where his knees were, because he was on his knees often. Job, pretty amazing guy. And I'm sure that people noticed him. People knew who Job was. But we find that residents here on earth were not the only people that were noticing Job. Earthly beings were not the only people noticing Job. No, in fact, we find in verse 6 that heavenly beings also, not just earthly, but people outside this earth, they were noticing Job. They were noticing his character and what he was like. Job chapter 1, verse 6 starts off with what words? Now, there was a day. So it moves us from kind of a timelessness of that first scene. It gives us his background, gives us some information. But then verse 6 says, now there was a day. It moves us to a particular point in time. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And who also came among them? Satan. That word, present themselves, suggests attendants coming before a king and saying, King, we're here to do your work. And that's exactly what was happening. In the throne room of God, we have these angelic beings, God's created beings, before him saying, God, what do you want us to do? Having a meeting. But curiously, Satan is with them. Now you may say, I thought God kicked Satan out of heaven. What is Satan doing back in heaven? Well, the Bible, in fact, doesn't tell us. We don't know. We don't know why Satan was there. We don't know how he got there. But we do know this. Satan didn't belong there. Satan was an intruder. How do we know that? Very first thing that God says, verse 7. And the Lord said to Satan, what did he say? From where do you come? Now, why would God ask that question? He knew. He knew where Satan had come from. But God, he likes asking questions that he already knows the answer to, doesn't he? He asked Adam and Eve, hey, where are you hiding? But he knew their whereabouts. He asked Moses, hey, what is in your hand? He knew what was in Moses' hand. He asked the crowd, hey, who touched me? And Jesus knew who touched him. But what God was doing was initiating, hey, I'm in charge. The Word Bible commentary gives this reason. God asking the question has a role-establishing function in making Yahweh the initiator of the conversation and the action that follows. God is in control and basically says, Satan, what in the world are you doing here? You don't belong here. But Satan's answer, in my opinion, and hopefully yours as well, is a very frightening answer. What does verse 7 say? So Satan answered the Lord and said to him, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it. Mercy. I need to hear some mercies after that one. Satan didn't say, well, you know, God, I was just hanging out on Saturn, me and the guys, you know, we weren't messing with anybody. We were just minding our own business. No, that's not what he said. Satan concentrates his entire focus, energy, and time on one planet, one people, you and me. That should be a scary thought. From going to and fro on the earth. I remember my mother telling me about a dream that she had once. And in this dream, she was being chased by an intruder. Relentlessly. Every time she looked around her shoulder, he was always right there. And she was running and her heart was pounding. And she was telling me she had this dream. And everywhere she went, God was right there. She would duck into an alleyway. He was there, always running. And finally, she ducked into a small little restaurant, sat down, and breathed a sigh of relief. He wasn't there. She was breathing really hard. But she turned and looked at the person sitting next to her on the stool. And it was that man. And immediately when she looked at him in the eye, his face turned into the head of a lion. And she woke up suddenly from this dream, and the verse that popped into her head, perhaps you may know, 1 Peter 5:8. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour. My friends, how often do we forget that there is an enemy? How often we forget there's an actual, real, live being that we cannot see, who is always on the ground running, finding new ways to distract us, new ways to draw us away from God, new ways to keep us busy so we forget about God. Listen to this quote. The Great Controversy, writes a trusted author, between Christ and Satan has been carried forward nearly 6,000 years. It's soon to close, and the wicked one redoubles his efforts. When there is made no effort to resist his power, Satan's not concerned. But when the attention is called to eternal things, he is on the ground. Job was attracting attention to eternal things. Job was getting people's attention. Not just on himself, but on God. And the devil didn't like that. And back to Job chapter 1, God reminds Satan why he didn't like that in verse 8. Verse 8, the Lord said to Satan. And here God steps up to the podium, lawyer number one, God's advocate, please state your case. God says about Job, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil. You see, God doesn't have a problem advocating Job. He loves Job. Job is his kid. He can brag about Job all he wants. God stays standing next to Job. Lawyer number two, please state your case. And then the advocatus diaboli, the devil advocate himself, stands up. And with a sneer in his voice, with hatred soothing across his lips, ha-satan in Hebrew, or literally the accuser, begins to speak. Verse 9. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around Job and around his household and around everything that he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, God, verse 11, but now, God, stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Satan cannot question Job's incomparable godliness. He does not doubt Job's sincerity. But what Satan must question is the connection between Job's piety, between his righteousness, and between God. And so he says, come on, God, really? Does Job actually fear you for nothing, for no reward? Absolutely not, God. His interest in you is completely based off of self-interest. Job's not actually grateful for everything that he has. And then Satan comes up with a malicious and cruel proposal. All right, God, you think that Job fears you? You think that he does? All right. Then take away his possessions. Take away everything that you have given him, and then watch Job curse you to your face, God. Satan plays the role of the devil's advocate, taking a skeptical view of the candidate's character, looking for holes in the evidence. He has no interest in his mind other than his own to trap, to ensnare, to entice Job to curse God so that God's name can be dishonored. And that's what the whole great controversy is about, isn't it? God's character. And from the very beginning, Satan has said, no, God's not fair. God's not just. God's not a loving God. And here, he's at it again. We know the rest of the story, don't we? God allows Satan to touch what is in Job's hands, his possessions, but not his own body. And we find, we won't read them, but we find in verses 13 through 19 a pattern. Satan goes and destroys the groups of Job's animals and servants, and one escapes to tell the story. Job, this is just what happened. And then while that same servant is speaking, another one, a second servant, says, Job, your animals, your servants, this just happened. But then a third time, as Job is just standing there in shock, a third servant comes to him and says, Job, a great wind came and destroyed all of your kids. And Job, you would think Job says, God, I hate you. But look at what Job says, verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and cursed God. Is that what it says? He fell to the ground and what? Mercy. He worshiped. All his kids just died, and Job falls to his knees and said, God, you are in control. Verse 21, naked I come from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be who? The name of the Lord. Wow. Job won, right? God won, amen? And you would think that the devil, all right, I give up. That's it. He had a victory, all right. But no, the devil's relentless, and he comes back to God again. The next number of verses in chapter 2, we find a similar dialogue. The Lord asks Satan where he comes from. Satan tells him from going to and forth from the entire earth. God advocates Job again, saying something very similar. And at the end of verse 3, God adds this time, and still Job holds fast to his integrity. Although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. But the devil shoots back, saying, skin for skin. All that a man has, yeah, he'll give for his life. But stretch out your hand, God. Touch his bone. Touch his flesh. And that'll really get to him. Then he'll curse you. Come on, God. Sure, you took a few of his toys away. Big deal. You took away some of his possessions. But God, make him hurt. Give him pain, and then see what he does. My friends, are we getting a picture of what the devil is like? Are we getting a picture of what his main mission and focus is? Man, the devil's working hard to get Job to curse God. If only he could get Job to curse God. He even gets Job's wife in verse 9 to say, do you still hold fast to your integrity, Job? Curse God and die. Satan tries to divert Job's focus away from God. With an intense hatred for God and for Job, Satan tries working. But Job says, verse 10, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Wow. Pretty amazing story, is it not? So many different lessons, different things that we can learn from the story of Job. We have this, the promoter of the cause, God himself, God's advocate, taking the side of Job, saying, Job, this is my servant. Don't mess with Job. And then we have the devil's advocate, the advocatus diaboli, Satan himself advocating none other but himself, taking a skeptical view of Job's character, looking for holes in the evidence, always working, trying to take him down. And not only in the story of Job do we see Satan trying to cast blame on God, but we also see this relentless side of his character that doesn't stop working. And right now, my friends, Satan is summoning all of his forces because he knows that his time is short. He knows that his time is coming to an end. And the less that we think about him, the less we realize there's this spiritual battle going on in our hearts, the happier he is. He doesn't want you to talk about him. That's fine. But he's working. There's a book entitled A Trip into the Supernatural. How many of you have ever heard of this book before? A couple? A Trip into the Supernatural by Roger Murnau. Powerful book. Powerful, powerful book. I encourage many of you to look for this book, to find it, and read it. And in short, Roger Murnau tells his story, and he sheds light into the spiritual battles that you and I face. And to make a long story short, Roger Murnau, who grew up in a Catholic home, very staunch Catholic home, and one could not question anything. Now, hey, don't say that. And he grew up hating God. And the experiences that he had as a child completely turned him away from God and from Christianity and from the church. He didn't want anything to do with it. And after World War II, a friend led Roger into demon worship. They were led to attend an assembly of individuals who considered Satan as their master. When Roger got to this meeting, he was surprised. He was expecting to see this rough-looking bunch of characters. But he sees these educated, well-dressed, good-looking people who had used the aid of the spirits in their success as long as they kept allegiance to their master, Satan. And the conversation and dialogue that Roger has with this Satan priest is very fascinating and revealing. And I wish we had time to read more of it, but I want to read to you one section. Roger had just entered a room. He was talking with this Satanist priest. And it said, at the end of the room where the Satanist priest had his office stood a large altar with a life-size painting of a majestic-looking individual above it. To my friend's inquiry, the priest replied, "It is dedicated to the master of us all." "Well, what do you call him?" I, Roger, asked. His face took an expression of pride. "God with us." Today, as I recall that painting, having many times admired it, I must say that the individual portrayed in this painting reflected a superior intellect. He had a high forehead, piercing eyes, a posture that gave one the impression of his being a person of action, possessing great dignity. But the priest's answer was not what I expected, and it was not really clear. Surely he could not be referring to Jesus. Christ, could it? No, it could not be, but could it be? Wait, do you mean to say that this painting is a true image of Satan? I managed to say at last. Yes, it is. And you probably wonder where the hideous animal-like characteristics have gone. Chuckling, he added, pardon me for laughing a bit. Please believe me, I'm not laughing at you gentlemen over your bewildered state of mind. In reality, I'm delighted and amused at the thought that the demon spirits have been so clever in concealing their true identity that even in this age of scientific advancement and great learning, a vast majority of Christians still believe in the horn and hoof theory. Then his facial expression changed to reflect an air of deep concern, and as he said, it is most solemnly important today that the up-and-coming generation be led to believe that the master and his spirit associates do not really exist. Only in this way will they be able to rule the inhabitants of this planet successfully for the decades before us. Mercy. And it's so true. We think of the devil and we think of this, you know, just this guy with horns and, you know, he's ugly. And no, Satan used to be Lucifer. He used to be the covering cherub. He used to be the top man. He's a good looking, established position. And yet, we can't see him. We forget that he is there. Now, when I read this, I admit I was blown away. I was blown away. Ephesians 6:12, perhaps you know that verse, had never become so real. Quickly turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Many of you know this verse well. It says this, "For we do not wrestle against what? Flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And how often do I, Jeff Harper, get caught up in trivial things that don't matter? And how often do I spend my time in activities that aren't based on an eternal reality? And how many of us get so caught up in the day-to-day, we go to work, we get up, we eat breakfast, go to work, come back, eat supper, do our evening activities, come to Secrets to Living Longer, and then we go to bed. That's it. Day-to-day cycle. Yeah, we can squeeze in a few minutes for God. Sure. I'll have a little devotion. There's a spiritual battle. And it's not just going all around us. It's happening in your heart. There's a struggle and a grapple between Satan and Jesus over your heart. And Satan knows that if he can get you off your knees, if he can get you away from reading Scripture, if he can get you away from fellowshipping with others at church, he knows that he has the victory. And thus the question needs to be asked, why is it that he is not met with greater resistance? Why are the soldiers of Christ so sleepy and indifferent? They do not know that their enemy is a mighty general who controls the mind of evil angels. So you may ask, Mercy, is there any hope? Is there any hope? If there's this being that is constantly wrestling and fighting over our hearts, what can we do? My friends, there is hope. There is one who is much stronger. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Zechariah. We'll close with this passage in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3. Little book in the back of the Old Testament. And then we find here another dialogue. Another conversation with God's advocate and the devil's advocate. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. "And then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Verse 4, then he answered, spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your what? Your iniquity from you, and I have clothed you with rich robes.'" Joshua, representing Israel. Israel was that special nation that God wanted to use to protect his message. And here is Joshua standing, representing Israel, clothed in filthy garments. The Bible tells us that our own hearts, our sins, they're like, everything good we do is nothing. They're like filthy rags. And here is Joshua, and he doesn't even say anything. The Bible doesn't record anything. He's just standing there, perhaps with his head down. And a priest, a high priest, his clothing, what he wore was very important. And so the readers would know immediately when they said that the priest's robes were like filthy garments, they would know that something was wrong. Something was up. And Joshua, he's standing there with his head down with these filthy garments. And we have, again, the devil's advocate taking a skeptical view of his character. He was mad. Israel had begun to rebuild the temple. They had begun to build themselves back up. And he didn't like that. And he was doing whatever he could to bring Israel down. And Satan is so good at that. He'll entice you to sin, and then he'll pick up that sin and rub it in your face. Say, you just messed up. I thought you were a Christian. I thought you read your Bible. I thought you went to church. Why did you just mess up? We miss one or two mornings of spending time with God, and we feel like a failure. And the devil holds it before us. God's not going to accept you back. No, that's what the devil's advocate says. But then, my friends, we have another lawyer. Then, my friends, we have God's advocate. And as Satan is standing at Joshua's right hand to accuse him, to oppose him, Jesus is on the other hand, side. And this time, he doesn't let Satan touch him. He says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Get out of my sight." And he doesn't stop there. He says, "Please take those filthy garments off of Joshua. Take those dirty clothes off of Joshua. Put on him a new robe of righteousness." Amen? My friends, there's a battle that is going on. There's an intense battle over you and over me, over your heart, over my heart. And like Joshua, we can't do anything. We have got nothing inside of us, inherent in us, that can do anything. And we just have to stand there. But there's one thing that we can do. We can say, "Jesus, Jesus, I need you. Jesus, will you take away my sins? Will you create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me?" That is the Jesus that you and I serve. And so if you are discouraged, don't be discouraged any longer. If you have had a hard, long week and you felt like just time and time again you've been busy and you haven't been getting sleep and the devil just seems to be railing on you, let Jesus pick you up off your feet and say, "Jesus, will you create in me a clean heart, O God?" That is the Jesus that you and I serve. And as we submit ourselves and surrender ourselves to him, he will never leave us nor forsake us. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father God, I praise you this morning that we have a high priest in heaven who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, who stands on our side, who presents us blameless before you. And we don't deserve that, God. But we thank you so much for Scripture telling us two things, God. Lord, thank you that your Scripture does tell us that there's a battle going on, a great controversy. And Lord, we're in the midst of that. And we need to be on our toes. We need to be fighting. But God, thank you also that we have a war general who doesn't lose. We have you, God, and you don't make mistakes. And I praise you for that. We commit ourselves to you this morning, and we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.